You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
This is chapter 2. Starting in verse 23, a very short reading this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We will be dismissing kids ages 2 through 5. Family worship for the rest of the church children here. So a little change up there. Thank you.
You may be seated. For a few months now, I've wanted to circle back to several key verses in between Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3 to look at God's design for man, woman, and marriage. A reason for looking at this topic one more time is because God's design for marriage and family is part of the bedrock of God's creation, of how He's created this world. And if marriage and family are the bedrock of God's creation, and this is the normative pattern of a society, you will see flourishing when that is upheld. In a room like this, and knowing many of you personally, I'm sure most of you are going to agree with me to some degree. Because I know many of you will agree, maybe you disagree, and that's great too, by the way. A question can be asked: why revisit the topic? Well, there are at least 4 reasons that I've come up with to go back to this particular text. First, there's more to look at regarding God's design and order for marriage. I think there's more here that we can look at. In June, I preached on the creation of man and the creation of woman, but I focused in those particular sermons on God's creative process. God made Adam from the dust of the ground and woman from Adam's rib. I treated man and woman like basically preached 2 separate sermons looking at God's creative process. This morning, I'm hoping to look at the particulars of man and woman coming together in marriage. We see how God created man and woman, but for what purpose did God create man, woman, and marriage? Right? So very much a purpose-driven sermon. No pun intended. Second, I am preaching to my children and to your children. We do live in a country and culture that has confused or completely disregarded God's design for marriage, family, and sex. And I want my kids and your kids to know the intention and beauty of God's design. In full disclosure, I will preach in a PG kind of way, if those categories are helpful. For some of you, I might make a statement that sounds like or feels like PG-13 or whatever. But there is nothing that I am going to say that children and adults have not already heard about. Further, I am mindful of the company that I am in while maintaining a personal conviction that if the Bible speaks or addresses a topic, anyone can learn. Anyone can engage. Christians of all ages, I think, must engage if Scripture speaks to a particular topic. In other words, I do my best to not sanitize Scripture. I mean, it's really important. I want you to hear, I do not I do my level best to not sanitize Scripture. Third reason why I'm circling back. I want to address an incredible mystery about marriage. Marriage is deeply, deeply theological, and that's one of the things I want to show you this morning. We tend to think about marriage in performative ways, what we do, it's the function, things like that, which is not necessarily wrong, but Holy Scripture shows us the theological depth and foundation of marriage. So everyone here is going to jump in an excavator, and we're just going to start digging to see the depth, the theological depth of marriage. That's a third reason for coming back. Now here's a fourth reason. We live in a world of tremendous brokenness and sin. We have seen brokenness as we've gone through Genesis, right? And while it is helpful to see where the brokenness leads people, we also need to see the good, true, and beautiful of God's design for marriage. It's not enough to point out the brokenness. We must see the good in God's design. Final comment, and then I'll pray and begin. I know that not everyone's called to marriage. This last Thursday, I reread 1 Corinthians 7, in which the Apostle Paul tells us much about marriage and singleness. And I have it on my radar to go back in the near future and talk about singleness, since we've talked a lot about marriage. So I have that on my radar. Now let me pray, and let's get into today's text. Heavenly Father, I want to be faithful to your word. You have spoken, and you continue to speak. And certainly, I want to be faithful in preaching and talking about one of the most beautiful institutions that you ever have created, the institution of marriage. You've designed it. You've ordered it. Help me to be faithful. Lord, be with the folks who are in front of me this morning. I pray that you'd minister to their hearts and minds. I trust that the Holy Spirit is indeed here and at work for their good and for your glory. Amen. In the fall of 2001, I attended a Bible college in downtown Minneapolis. Truth be told, I do not believe the Lord saved me until the following fall, but that's like a story for another day. Like, how'd I end up at a Bible college and not being a Christian? But ask me sometime and I'll tell you. In the fall of 2001, a rally took place across the street from the college in the park. And I was curious about what was going on. Like, they literally had the stands and the speakers and the microphones, and people were preaching, and I was curious. So I listened for a little while. It became clear that the rally was extremely progressive, and the location of the rally was not an accident. The organizers wanted to set up shop across the street from a relatively theologically conservative Bible college. Well, one person began to preach and say that Jesus did not have an opinion on marriage. He was very adamant about that opinion. Regardless of who was making the claim, that particular claim struck me. Is it true that when we read the Gospels, Jesus does not have an opinion on marriage or family? Is that true? I mean, at the moment, I had no idea how to respond to that particular claim. I've never been taught Jesus' opinion, right, on marriage. Fast forward 12, 13 years-ish, the Lord saved me. Sharice and I were married. I went to seminary and then received a second master's degree in theology. And now I'm serving in pastoral ministry. So it's about 2015-ish. One of my pastoral ministry responsibilities was serving young adults and kids who are in college. One day while teaching in the context of a Bible study, I was teaching about man, woman, and marriage. And in this context, the same claim was made that I heard in 2001. Someone said, Jesus did not take a stance on who should marry who. Jesus does not have, this is the claim, Jesus does not have an opinion on the matter. Now, fortunately, I was equipped this time to give a semi-competent response. Here's the truth. Jesus did take a stance on marriage. And I want to share with you the bedrock of his, quote, opinion, which is the truth. I've heard that because Jesus and Paul never married, they were indifferent toward the institution, which is a ridiculous claim. Just because Jesus and the Apostle Paul never experienced marriage does not mean they did not know about God's design. Consider Colossians 1:16, which is about Jesus and written by Paul. We got these words. For by Christ Jesus, all things were created. All things were created. What things? All things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. Marriage was created by Christ. So we can quickly move past the ridiculous claim. The more pressing matter is to understand the foundation of God's design for marriage, which impacts how the New Testament authors understood marriage and impacts our understanding of marriage. Here, in my opinion, is one of the most important verses about marriage in the Bible. That's why I had Dean read it earlier. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Holy Scripture tells us that Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19:5 and in Mark 10, verse 7. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 6:16 and Ephesians 5:31. In my opinion, when it comes to understanding a biblical view of marriage, Genesis 2:24 might be one of the most consequential verses. Now, this verse obviously didn't pop up out of nowhere. The idea that a man and a woman become one flesh is not a novel concept. There is a context that leads us up to Genesis 2:24. If you want to understand the mystery of a man and a woman becoming one flesh, we've got to go back again to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we read that God created man and woman uniquely. Man and woman were created differently from the rest of creation, right? My dog Winston is created very differently than myself, my wife, and you. Here's that passage. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I'm not going to re-preach my sermon on those verses from several months ago, but I do want to remind you that what unites man and woman is that they are made in the image and likeness of the triune God. That's really important to highlight. Made in the image and likeness of the triune God. It's going to make an impact when we get to the New Testament and we see how Paul interprets this idea. Man and woman made in the image of the triune God. A part of the mystery of a man and a woman becoming one flesh with two image bearers of God coming together, they come one. I believe the mystery of the nature of the three persons of the triune God is reflected to a degree in Genesis 2:24. So some theological is going on here. Like, how do you begin to wrap your brain around the Trinity, right? Like, pfft. I tell students that I teach, do not use a metaphor to describe the Trinity. That is a great way to become a heretic. A similar dynamic, I think, is reflected in Genesis 2:24. One man plus one woman equals one flesh, right? Like, if I were ever pursue a PhD in biblical studies, I might linger on that verse and just tease that out because there's so much there. My desires and dreams aside, the profundity of this mystery needs to be traced back to the Imago Dei, man and woman created in the image and likeness of the triune God. when it comes to knowing about God's design and order for marriage, resist the temptation of turning straight to Genesis 2 and all the other passages about marriage in the Bible. That's the temptation. How do we understand about marriage? Well, you have to begin in Genesis 1. We need to begin with the Imago Dei. We need to see what unites man and woman before we see how they are different. For all the sin and the brokenness that does exist in this world, we also see billions of people made in the image of God. With that said, there are differences between men and women that helps us to further unlock the mystery of Genesis 2:24. You can think of Genesis 1 as the overview of how God created, right? And Genesis 2 begins to tell us the particulars. Here are the particulars. The man was made first out of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. And the woman was made second from the rib of Adam, Genesis 2:22. Now, you might think, might not think much about order, but the Apostle Paul identified the theological meaning of man being made first and then Eve. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses the use of head coverings. It's like, what's that all about? Like, for today, I'm not concerned with the controversy. Should women wear head coverings in church, right? But I am concerned for today with Paul's rationale. Paul makes an argument by looking at the creation order of man and woman. Here's part of the argument. This is 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul packs in a ton of meaning into one verse, and one idea you cannot unsee once you see it is that order matters. It mattered in Genesis, and Paul is picking up on that theme here in 1 Corinthians 11. What you can take away from this verse is that there is a creation order in how the triune God relates to one another, and there is a creation order in how man and woman relate to one another before the triune God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 to 6, Paul makes the argument that a wife who prophesies should wear a head covering as a sign of showing honor to her husband. So that is the crux of the issue in 1 Corinthians 11. Culturally speaking, what does it mean for a wife to show honor to her husband? Well, we can learn something from the creation order. In verses 7 to 9, Paul goes back to his theological basis for a wife to honor her husband. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but the woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Like, a lot of people bristle at these verses. I understand that. And I understand there's going to be maybe disagreements of how we approach and interpret these verses. In the past, I've seen reactions that are like this. Oh my, this is about how a man owns his wife. Or, oh man, this passage allows a husband to have unchecked authority over his wife. Like, down with the patriarchy. These emotive responses could not be further from the truth, which I'll show you in a moment. I think these verses reflect what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. We have two image bearers of God, a man and a woman, coming together in marriage, needing to order their lives in a way that gives glory back to God. Back in Genesis 2, what reason are we given as to why the woman was created out of the rib of Adam? Here's Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." God created Adam and then tasked Adam to name all the animals, but nothing in God's good creation was a fit companion for Adam. What is being implied in this verse? The man does not take dominion alone. The normative pattern of taking dominion over God's creation is a man and woman coming together in covenant marriage. Again, the Apostle Paul says a lot about the gift of singleness and the freedom a single person has, like Paul had, to go do kingdom work. That is absolutely true. However, in the context of marriage, what we read is the man needs the woman. I am unashamed to admit that my ability to take dominion for the glory of God diminishes, and I'm being generous here, diminishes 95% if I do not have Charisse by my side as my wife. Maybe 99, 99.5. That's how much it diminishes. Personally, I would be a hot mess. Practically, everything would fall apart. I don't know what that says about me, but I do know that with the things God has placed in front of us, we take dominion together. Albeit perfect, we take dominion together. We are better together. The nature of co-laboring is further expressed in Genesis 2, verses 21 to 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The controversy surrounding this verse is always about the meaning of the word helper. Now, the King James Version uses the word help meet, which I don't think is a helpful translation. Other translations use the word help mate. I'm going to stick with the word helper. What does it mean for a wife to help a husband? Is there a context where the husband helps the wife? Well, of course. This isn't a one-way street, right? This is a two-way street. A husband and a wife are always helping each other. The focus should not be on function, though. Our mind always goes to function. We don't think about design, order, and nature. What is the natural design for a man and woman? What is God's? That's the question we need to ask. Well, within the context of God's design for relational order, helper means to come alongside. A wife who is a helper is one who complements the husband. And by the way, a husband complements his wife. They complement each other in different ways according to God's good design and purpose. Further, a helper is not inferior or superior in dignity and equality. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. I made a statement back in June that I want to reiterate. The differences between a man and a woman should be celebrated. They should be celebrated. Right now, they're not being celebrated in our culture. They're being flattened. Everything's become egalitarian. But we should celebrate the differences. They should be celebrated in singleness and marriage. Further, the limitations placed upon men and women need to be embraced whether you're single or married. Let's embrace those limitations. Allow me to let you into my brain for a moment. There was a time in pastoral ministry when I disliked highlighting Mother's Day and Father's Day. I don't know what kind of confession that is, you know, to tell you, but there was a time where I just didn't like to celebrate those particular holidays in church. There are two reasons why. First, I held the opinion that just because Mother's Day and Father's Day, they're not Christian holidays, so we should not feel the need to celebrate them. In other words, let's focus on Christmas, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, the Ascension, Pentecost. The second reason, I still maintain to a certain degree, in far too many churches, Mother's Day and Father's Day become the idol above God. Like, that's the thing that's highlighted all Sunday. I've been to those churches. You've been there, right? You walk away and you're like, yeah, Mother's Day. And then no one walked away being like, oh, God.
God is good.
Yeah. So I bristle, obviously, against that. The entire church service is curated to highlight the holiday and not the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and current reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That said, I've changed my first reason because I've come to love to celebrate what makes a husband and father unique and what makes a mother and wife unique. And heck, I might be up for stripping things down a little bit. Instead of Father's Day and Mother's Day, let's have like a dude's day and a lady's day. Let's celebrate the men and the women, knowing that God has created a man to have the potential to become a husband and a father, and a woman has the potential to become a wife or mother. Let's celebrate all the wonderful differences between a man and a woman. As it pertains to marriage, the differences between a husband and a wife are also made, I think, more clear in the book of Ephesians. I don't got time to go over the passage about husbands and wives, but here are some of the critical takeaways. One, a wife is called to submit to her husband, Ephesians 5:22. Now the word, let's admit it, let's be honest, the word submit has become like a swear word, right? You just don't use that word. And you especially don't use that word in the context of marriage. But let's go back to the relational dynamics of the Trinity. When the Word became flesh, Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, John 6:38, John 12:50. How does all this work? Well, that's a conversation for another day. What else do we know? What else do we see in Ephesians? A husband is to love his wife. How? That's a good question. How did Christ love the church? How did Christ demonstrate his love for the church? Because that's what's being compared here in Ephesians 5. He died for the church. He sacrificially died for the church. That is the comparison being made in Ephesians 5. The love of a father, of a husband, is being compared to Christ dying for the church. Therefore, a husband loves his wife in a sacrificial way. Ephesians 5:25. So we see different characteristics in Christ that a husband is supposed to model and a wife is supposed to model. Husbands, you are responsible for spiritually nourishing your wife, Ephesians 5:26. And then we read in Ephesians 5:31 and 32 these words. Might look familiar. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul picks up this statement. The mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When I was going through writing this sermon manuscript, I was having like theological whiplash. First, I'm thinking about how all this relates to the triune God. And now Paul's like, well, also, this relates to Christ and the church. We've gone right back to the well of going to Genesis 2:24, and then the Apostle Paul drops another theological bomb. Here is the theological bomb. Just as a husband and wife are one, so the church and Christ are one. The former is an illustration or picture of the latter. I mean, I've preached the book of Ephesians in the past, and obviously came up to this passage in the past, and I have to admit that at the time, I was at a loss about how to handle verses 31 and 32 at that time. How in the world does a husband and wife become one flesh? How in the world does the picture refer to Christ and the church being one? How do I tackle that mystery? At some point, I realized this is not a mathematical question. I don't know why it took my lame brain so long to figure that out, but that's the truth. This is like not some mathematical question. Instead, what we need to see is that our anthropology is deeply connected to our theology. Man and woman are made in God's image, which is a thoroughly theological statement. When a man and woman come together in marriage, more theology is being proclaimed. In the context of Christian marriage, an ever more profound theological statement is being proclaimed. So, I encourage you, instead of scratching your head in confusion about passages like Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians 5 verses 31 and 32. Embrace the mystery of God that is wrapped up by the majesty of God. Embrace it. That's probably one of the most wonderful revelations I've had, maybe in the last 5-6 years, is to embrace mystery. Doesn't mean you stop thinking or you stop trying to understand God's word, but there's something to be said for stopping, like, this is mysterious. This is awesome. You know, the topic of marriage comes up in Christian circles, of course, and a debate rages on about the role of a husband and a wife. And I will say that the function of a husband and wife reflects what is believed. I think that's true. But before having that kind of discussion, is it possible to delight in the fact that the mystery of marriage reflects the triune God? Can we pause for a moment and see the mystery of marriage? It reflects the oneness between Christ and his bride, the church. In my opinion, all of this is stunning. These theological connections really help us to put into context what it looks like to be a husband and what it looks like to be a wife. Now that we have looked at 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, because they quote Genesis 2:24, let's go back to Genesis. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see a marriage mandate from God. The marriage mandate has at least two purposes. The first is for man and woman to co-labor in taking dominion over God's creation. I believe the mandate for a husband and wife to co-labor in taking dominion is still part of God's design for us today. Yes, because of sin, fulfilling the mandate has become difficult. As we know, in Genesis 3, God told Eve that childbearing is going to be painful. God tells Eve that her now sinful disposition will be to reject the authority of her husband. It's right there in Genesis 3. God tells Adam that the ground is going to be cursed. It's no longer good, but it's going to be cursed. The cursed ground is going to make his labor more difficult. So there are consequences for sinful actions, but at no point do we see the mandate cease. If anything, it ramps up as you continue to read Genesis and then the rest of the Bible. So the first purpose for man and woman is to co-labor, but taking dominion will have its challenges. The second person is for a man and woman in marriage to be fruitful and multiply. I believe that Genesis 2:24 is also expressing the intimacy of oneness between a husband and wife in the marriage bed. I don't know any other context or function within marriage where oneness between a man and a woman has the potential to be most clearly expressed. The result of this expression is the potential for what? Children, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if what I'm saying is true, other parts of Genesis make more sense, especially those moments when we've seen the wheels fall off the wagon. For example, in Genesis 4, 23 to 24, we read about a man who took two wives. His name is Lamech, and he is in the genealogical line of Cain. Lamech was acting outside of God's good design. Genesis 2:24 does not say that the three will become one flesh. Polygamy is not in the plan, purpose, and design of God. When we were in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, we should have been aghast that the sons of God took for themselves the daughters of man. We are left wondering from Genesis 6, did the fathers of the daughters even put up a fight? As I stated, I think there is something cosmic going on. Two image bearers of God are not coming together as one flesh. Now, regardless of how you interpret the nature of the sons of God, the sexual wickedness of what's going on here resulted in a flood. As I stated last week, Abram, a man of faith, was also deeply flawed. He had a sexual union with his servant Hagar, and that did not end well. I also believe that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was because of marital and sexual deviations away from God's design. It's like, oh, that's depressing. Well, let me give you a good example. It's a positive example in Genesis worth pointing out. Here's one brick in the foundation of God's design. When you get to Genesis 39, you read about the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce Joseph, but Joseph rejects her. After everything we've read in Genesis, we're meant to applaud Joseph and say, thank you for having some integrity and upholding God's design for marriage and sex. Thank you, Joseph. Finally, somebody got it right. I love that story. So let's step back one more time and see what is going on throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. God created everything good, including covenant marriage. The procreative process was made good. Sin messed it up, and we see the bad fruit of sin. However, there is a path that leads to redemption and restoration in marriage. Only when an individual or a married couple submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ will they find healing and restoration. I mean, let's be honest. You and I feel the effects of the consequences of sin that I read about in Genesis 3. There are times when angst in marriage exists. There are times when there's frustration within marriage. It's because we're still sinners, right? We all know that. Like, he left the toilet seat up for the 1,000th time. Or she forgot to do something, and that frustrated him. And there's no need to pretend that a single marriage has everything figured out, my marriage included. The question is, what do you do to strive for a marriage that is seen, that we see in the garden pre-sin? So let's put our theology to work now. When we reflect on how things should be by looking at the triune God, and in particular Christ, we can reflect on how marriage we should be considering the oneness that existed between Christ and the church. That should inform our understanding of our own marriage. Now, here's a way to live out the full potential of oneness in marriage. I didn't know how I wanted to land this plane, but my mind kept going back to the fruits of the Spirit. We can consider the fruits of the Spirit and how our Lord perfectly embodied the fruits of the Spirit and apply that to marriages. In Galatians 5, Paul warns the Galatian church about what it looks like to walk in the flesh. Don't do this! After the warning, he spells out what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. Here's that passage. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Of course, pursuing these good fruits applies to all followers of Jesus Christ. But wouldn't marriages be transformed if these good fruits came into focus? Like in your marriage, in my marriage? Within the context of God's relational order in marriage, desire to be a husband or wife that loves like Christ, that has like a joy found in Christ, that has the peace of Christ. How about this one? The patience of Christ. Right? The kindness of Christ. You know, you're changed by the goodness of Christ. We can pursue, as individuals and as a married couple, the faithfulness of Christ. Treat one another with the gentleness of Christ. And it's self-controlled like Christ. These characteristics will not be achieved perfectly, but they will set the correct trajectory. Like, in sum, within the theological and biblical foundations, with that in place, right, we want to place our theology on top of the foundation of the triune God and this oneness between Christ and the church. And we can also, with that, celebrate the differences between men and women and a husband and a wife. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, let's aim to live out the fruit of the Spirit in marriage for your good, for the good of your marriage, and for the glory of God. Let's pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.